1 Kings chapter 16. As you're turning there, I want to read one of the Proverbs. It's Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, we've been going through the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and from the time of Solomon, as Solomon began to forsake the commands of God, as he began to pursue the things of the flesh, the nation of Israel has been in decline. And it seems like every king went to a new level of depravity. Now, we pick up in chapter 16, and we're going to go quickly through chapter 16. I just want to make some points, and then we'll come to chapter 17. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, all, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his son, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them." Now, Baasha had reigned for 24 years. And it tells us that he followed in the same footsteps of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam was called by God to take over. As the nations were being split from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And rather than obeying the word of God, Jeroboam comes up with an idea that he was going to set up two golden calves there within the nation, rather than allowing them to go to the temple to worship. And so idolatry began to sit in. Now Baasha, you know, takes that same philosophy. Rather than obeying the commands of God, he begins to follow the footsteps of Jeroboam. Now, God says that he was provoking him to anger. That he was provoking God to anger. And I thought, man, what an interesting concept. It was almost like, you know, a provoker is, I guess, a good title for me as a big brother. I remember my little brother would turn red and purple and green, because I would just needle at him and pick at him until he was just ready to, you know, lose his mind. And then, you know, he would just go nuts and you know, try to fight me. And, you know, I'd provoke him just to get that experience from him. And it seems like that same thing was happening here with the nation of Israel. It was like they were kneeling God. They kept provoking in anger by continuing to rebel against him. Now this same thing happens over and over and over again. We look at not only at Baasha, but Elah, who comes and takes his place. We'll see Zimri and Omri and Ahab. And it seemed like the more, you know, that sin was abounding, the more it continued to abound. That each king took it to a new experience, to a new level in idolatry and self-pleasure. And God says, you know what? There's always a consequence for sin. Oh, just like Jeroboam, it was promised that all of his house would be wiped out. Well, now Baasha has that same prophecy over his life. That all of his children Every one of his descendants would be wiped out. And so Elah, now his son, becomes king. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, stewards of his house in Tirzah. Now he was out there on a drunken stupor. He was just partying it up. And one of his commanders, one of his head guys by the name of Zimri, sees an opportunity to get rid of Elah. So Elah's there. Zimri's half out of his mind. And he went in. He struck him, verse 10. He killed him in the 27th year of Asa in Judah, and he reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha. Notice this, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Now, that's a phrase that we'll see over these next two chapters. According to the word of the Lord. Well, just like God said, well, that very thing comes to pass. And there's something amazing, guys, as you look at Scripture, is that everything that God says comes to pass. That His word is true. It's right. And whether that's speaking concerning your daily walk and your daily life and your loyalties and your disloyalties, you see, what God says is true constantly. And I think one of the things that amazes me is how we often, even though we know what God's word says, we want to put God through the test. I know God's word's true, but God don't know my situation. You know, this is different. My circumstances are unique, you know, and I don't know if it really covers this particular thing. And what you'll find out, sooner or later, you're going to find out that God's word is true. It's going to come to pass. He exalts a righteous nation, but sin, well, it's a reproach to all people. Oh, it'll take you down. Just like it did consistently for the nation of Israel. Well, it'll do the very same thing in the life of anybody. That if you pursue righteousness, you have the hand of God. And not that life's going to be perfect or there's not going to be problems or struggles or trials in your life. But you're confident, man, that the hand of God is before you. We're going to see that as we look at the life of Elijah. I love Elijah, man. But here are these kings. Now, Zimri is actually fulfilling the word of God. And it says in verse 13, the reason it had to happen, it was for all the sins of Baasha and for the sins of Elah his son, by which he had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, if you'll notice with me, Asa reigns through the reign of six kings of Israel. Now, Asa, it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so, even though in the end of his days he began to veer in a little way, that says that he still had the heart after David. And that he wanted to serve God. And now we're looking at all of these kings just going through this cycle. They come up, they disobey God, God removes them. And they come up and they disobey God and God removes them. And so we see this cycle continue. Now Zimri takes it into his own hands and he removes Elah, the son of Baasha. Now, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all of Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all of Israel with him went out from Gibbethon and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken that he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. And the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he had committed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now Zimri had a long reign. 1 week. And so we see, you know, another temporary king. And then Omri, who the people had raised up, and they kind of placed him in that place of king. It says the people of Israel were divided into two halves. So the people followed, half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. And half followed Omri. And the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni and the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Now a little recommendation, don't name any of your children these names. Just for my sake. Now in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, reigned for 12 years. Six years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shimar for 2 talents of silver. He built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shimar, owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. Once again, provoking the Lord to anger. Idolatry is such a subtle sin. You see, the very purpose for their idolatry was the gratification of the flesh. The very reason that they got involved into idolatry, because they were looking for prosperity, or they were looking to fulfill the desires of their flesh, rather than waiting on God. Rather than trusting in God. They thought that, you know, they can kind of take a shortcut and they can get what they desired, you know, by praying to the gods of the world rather than the living God. Now, Ahab becomes the king of Israel. And it tells them in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice this. More than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbel, the king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up the altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Ahab, he takes it to another level. It seems like when the walls of morality are torn down, the next generation takes it to another level. And we look at what happened in our nation. You look at, you know, the whole, you know, free love and the whole hippie movement, and you know, that just began to tear down the morals of our nation. And it seems like it's just been being torn down more and more and more these last 40, 50 years. No longer wanting God to be part of our nation. There's a movement to take the name of God out of every public display, the pledge, in our courtrooms. No longer desiring God in our judicial system. Just this last week, there were atheists. They were trying to stop during the inauguration that prayer could not be said at all. You see, as a nation, we're following that same pattern that the nation of Israel was following. It seems like it, you know, just it starts off small. Solomon, remember Solomon? It says that he took one wife. It started off with that one wife. It started with that one little bit of compromise. And then later on, you find out that he's got, you know, 700 wives. And you know, how did he go from one wife, one Egyptian woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, he took her in, and then, you know, it's not long that here's 700 wives, and top of 700 wives, 300 concubines. This guy was nuts. I wouldn't recommend that to any man. One wife is great. 700, I couldn't imagine. And he begins to just, you know, it just seems like, you know, that little bit of compromise, it began not only from his generation, it moved on to the next generation, it went on to the next generation. But there's something interesting is now God is going to send Elijah. Now Elijah comes out of nowhere. We know nothing of his past. We know nothing of what's going on in his life. But there's something amazing to me as you study the Word of God is that before God brings judgment, He always sends a warning, a prophet, His Word, to warn the people, man. Because God never takes pleasure in destruction. God doesn't take pleasure in having to bring judgment. You see, the heart of God is that He wouldn't have to judge. And so He sends Elijah. Now, I want to just give you a little bit of history of Elijah because he becomes a very prominent figure in Scripture. We know that when the last 7 years of tribulation come upon the earth, it's believed that Elijah will be one of the two prophets who come. Now it's believed that because of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. And watch what he says. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, it tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 11 verse 6. That there will be two prophets. Now these two prophets, one Elijah, and the other one's debatable. But it says this about them. It says, "These have the power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, one of the things that Elijah is famous for is that he shut the heavens up for 3.5 years. That rain did not come upon the earth. Now we know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was with James and Peter and John, that Elijah was one of the prophets that appeared to them. It tells us in Matthew 17:4, it says, "And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, the other one for Moses, and the other for Elias," or Elijah. So he has appeared at one point. Now, it tells us in the book of James, and I want you to turn there, James chapter 5. Watch this. We have a little insight into Elijah in James chapter 5. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Watch. "For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, Elijah was a man that was subject to like passions as we are. I think it's important that we understand that. That he was just a man. He was like us. He battled with the same battles that we battle with. He struggled with the same struggles that we struggle with. But Elijah was a man of faith. You see, he was willing to trust the Lord. And that same exact application can apply to every one of us. You see, with God, nothing's impossible. The only question is are you willing to trust Him? Are you really willing to go out on a limb? If God were to tell you, you know, "I want you to do such and such," are you going to say, "You know, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I want to do. That's what I'm going to do." No, Elijah was that kind of man. As God had spoken to Elijah to go. Now watch what he says. Verse chapter 17, look at verse 1. And watch what transpires here. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which follows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" Now, remember, Ahab was worshiping Baal. Baal was the god of storms. It's almost comical. You see, it was the very God that they worshiped. It was the God that produced the fruit of the ground. It was the God of fertility. It was the God that made them prosperous by giving them not only food, but, you know, it was the God that they prayed to produce their cattle and to continue to give them all that they needed to prosper and to be satisfied. And God says, the very thing that you're praying to, the very thing that you're looking to, I'm going to bring it to an end. He sends Elijah. Elijah shows up and he says, "Hey, Mr. Ahab, I have a couple words with you." He said, "It's not going to rain unless I say it's going to rain." So the very God that they were trying to serve was the very God that God, the living God, was going to remove. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. And you can turn there with me. Chapter 20. God has a conversation with His children. And He says, through the mouth of Jeremiah, He says, "Declare this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, 'Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and they do not see, who have ears and do not hear. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and a rebellious heart, for they have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grow rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked, yet they do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper at the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord?'" Watch this. "Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power." Watch, and this is amazing. "And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" This was God's plea to His people. He says, "Guys, did you forget that I'm the one who created the heavens and the earth? That everything's at my power. Don't you realize that I'm the very one who's taken care of you, has provided for you?" And He says, and you know what? The reality is that you go and you seek after other things to satisfy you. The priests give you false testimony. They give you false hope. But the reality is that's what you wanted in the first place. It's sad. It's sad because you know what? There's those that will tell you what you want to hear. They'll tell you, you know what? It's okay. You're a Christian. You know, you don't have to worry. You're just going to go to heaven. Don't worry about anything. You can commit fornication. You can commit adultery. You can lie. You can cheat. You can do whatever you want to do and you're still going to. Don't worry. And you know what? The people love to hear that. And yet Jeremiah is saying, you know what, man? What are you going to do when it's all over? What are you going to do when you have to stand before God and give an account for your life? Now, God sends Elijah. Now, Elijah really lays his life on the line. Now, think about it. I mean, you're going to the king, King Ahab, a very wicked man. Jezebel. You'll learn a little more about Jezebel. Just a word of advice. Don't ever name your daughter Jezebel. In case that happens between now and next time we study this. Wicked, wicked woman. And Elijah walks right up to them. He says, "I just want to let you know something." He says, "You know what? The Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, and there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And the Lord gives him a little bit of advice. He said to him, "Elijah, get away from here. And go to the eastward and to the brook of Cherith, which flows from to the Jordan." Now, God puts His hand of protection upon Elijah. You see, when there's an act of obedience, when there's a heart of obedience, you see the hand of protection that God places upon your life. But not only protection, God gives provision. We were talking about Sunday, and it's the philosophy that we've lived by here at Calvary Chapel, where God guides, God provides. And God was guiding Elijah to make this stand against Ahab and so that they would understand who God was. And God not only gave them protection, but gave them provision. Now, it's almost absurd what God tells Elijah. I'm going to have the ravens feed you. Now, ravens are scavengers. They're not kind of the kind of birds that share very freely. And it tells us in verse 5, so he went. You know, Elijah was able to say, God, if that's what you said, then that's what I'm going to do. You see, God is looking for men, for women that are willing to take him at his word. That's faith. I really believe that all faith is taking God at His word. Now, George Mueller was an incredible man of faith. If you haven't read the autobiographies of George Mueller, I encourage you to get a copy of the autobiographies of George Mueller. They will blow your mind. A man who started an orphanage and never asked for money one time, and he would see God provide, man, constantly. And he said, I want to show the faithfulness of God by the way I live my life. And he would, I mean, stories that will, you know, just him documenting day by day, you know, the incredible faithfulness of God. I encourage you to pick that book up. But George Mueller said this, God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. And I say it deliberately. Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. You see, Mueller understood that, you know what? You're never going to see the faithfulness of God unless you're put in a situation where God has to come through. Where really there's no other option but God, if you don't come through, you know, I'm toast. Now, I've been in that situation, you know, many a times. Just taking steps of faith and just going, Lord, I don't know how, you know, you start sweating, you know, getting really close, bills are getting due, and you're going, oh Lord, how are you going to get me out of this one? Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I was in the flesh. And you start panicking. You start getting worried. Then you got to come back and remind you, okay, wait a second. What did God say? What did God tell me to do? And then you see God come through. And you just stand back and you go, man, God, you're faithful. And it starts with the little things. You know, I remember when we first moved here, I was my little 4-month-old baby, and I remember, you know, we were just struggling just week to week to make it, and I remember just saying, God, you know, we were at the point where we had counted our pennies, and we were going to buy our last gallon of milk, and you were just going, Lord, I don't know how we're going to make it another week here. I don't know what I'm going to do. I remember crying out, me and Marguerite, man, just getting on our knees and saying, God, you know what, I don't know why, I don't know what we're doing, but I know you called us here, and God, if you've called us here, then you got to come through. And not telling anybody our needs. And I remember we went to the grocery store. We come back because we were going to buy one little thing of milk for our 4-month-old baby. You know, at this time, she was probably 8 months old. And I remember coming back and on our doorstep were, you know, 2 bags of groceries, everything we needed in this grocery bags without telling anybody. And learning, you know what? God's able. God's able to provide. God's faithful. I remember moving into our first building. You know, we had our first rent payment, $500. And we didn't have the money. And I remember, you know, we went to the offering boxes and Scott was taking care of the money. He called and he says, you know, this is it, man. You know, we're going to go talk to the landlord. And we just started, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know, you know, you called us to do this and I don't know how you're going to provide. And I remember Scott says, well, you know, I think we're a couple hundred dollars short. And it was, you know, 40, 50 people coming to church. And he went back out and he said, let me go check one more time.
you already check. I mean, what are you gonna, let me check one more time. It goes back in there. And there was the exact amount of money we needed to pay the bills that day. The faithfulness of God. You see, you'll never know the faithfulness of God unless you're willing to step out in faith. To obey Him. To trust Him. You see, God's faithful to His Word. I get blown away. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and God says, you know what? You go out there, there's a little brook, there's water to provide for you, and I'm going to send ravens to bring you meat and bread. That's absurd. Ravens bringing bread? Where are ravens going to get bread from? No, watch what happens. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. There's that phrase again. You see, whether it was good or whether it was good, you know, whether it was good or whether it was bad, remember in the case of this whole household of Baasha being destroyed, it was according to the word of the Lord. It came to pass. On the other side of things, it's according to the word of the Lord that, you know, he was told to go out to this brook, and it says, according to the word of the Lord, he went and stayed by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Can you imagine? You know, he's just kind of hanging out there. You know, he's got all the water he can drink. You know, breakfast time. Those guys are a little late today. Flying by, dropping his bread, dropping his meat. Here comes dinner time. You know, he's out there, has a little glass of water, and he's looking. Waiting. The ravens bringing him. Now, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, you know, Elijah's just obeying God, and, you know, he's just hanging out by this brook. He's got all the water he can drink. The ravens are providing for his food. And the brook dries up. Now, at this point, you know, Elijah could have become very discouraged. Lord, I'm just doing what you told me to do, and, you know, now what's going on here? And I think times that God, again, wanting to grow our faith, to teach us to trust in Him. The brook dries up, the very brook that God told him to go to, you know, begins, there's no longer water flowing there. And Elijah's standing there going, man, I don't know what's going on. All I did was obey God, and now, you know, I'm going to die. Hey, brooks will dry up, but God never fails. You see, it may be that God's leading you another way. Your job's coming to an end, or, you know, you got fired and you're just going, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, God was providing, and now all of a sudden, you know what? If God closed one door, He'll open another door. Because God's faithful. And it's through those times that God's trying to teach you to trust Him. Rather than, you know, the sky is falling, the sky, you know, running around all freaked out, the sky is falling. We can just sit back and say, God, if you're closing this door, then you must have another door that you're opening. I remember, and I shared with you guys, I think a little bit on Sunday, but we were at our other building, and we were just at the point where, you know, I was just, God, we got to get out of here, and I know it's time for us to leave. And we were at the, you know, we kind of heard the numbers for this place. We were kind of off at a retreat, just, and we got from the realtor, called us up and said, you know, this is what it's going to cost, and this is what they accepted on this building. And I remember it was 5 minutes before we got that phone call that our last landlords, that they're actually the ones we were at, called us up and said, you know what, we're going to raise your rent, you know, almost $2,000 a month. And we're going, okay, Lord, timing here. You're closing this door. You're opening another door. And it was almost like God was saying, you know what, it's time to move on.
He was drying up another brook so that he can kind of, you know, take us to another place where we had to trust in him, where we had to, you know, seek his face. And you see, the hand of God is that, you know, he's not going to let you become, you know, just so comfortable in one place that you really begin to forget that he's in control. Now, he had been there some time. Elijah, you know, probably just kind of hanging out, getting a little chubby. Bread and meat every day. And God says, okay, Elijah, it's time for this brook to close. And watch what he tells him. And this is interesting. Look at verse 8. It says, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, he gets further instructions from the Lord. You know, go to Zarephath. You know what's interesting? The word Zarephath means refining. And I thought, man, that's exactly what God was doing in the life of Elijah, wasn't it? He was refining him. Oh, he was taking him to that next, you know, level of faith and trusting him. And so through this whole thing, you know, he says, yeah, I want you to go over there. I already got a widow. She's going to provide for you. Now, traditionally, widows don't have a lot. And he says, I'm going to have a widow provide for you. And so he, like he always does, look at verse 10. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came into the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, and please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, something that impresses me about Elijah at this point in his life is that Elijah was really, you know, just moving at the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. When God said, this is what you do, this is where you go, you know, Elijah says, man, that's what God said, that's what I do. I'm just going to follow God. I'm going to do what he's instructing me to do. I'm going to obey his word. And he's just, you know, he makes his way into this new city, Zarephath. He kind of walks in and immediately he sees this widow there. She's picking up sticks and goes, oh, widow? Okay, Lord, this must be it. He walks up and he says, hey, can you give me a little bit of water? She goes, sure. She goes and makes the water. He goes, hey, by the way, can you give me some bread too? Now, God said she was going to be the one providing for him. So he said, hey, let's get this thing going here. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. And so, watch what happens. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and for my son that we may eat and die. Now remember that famine was, you know, affecting everybody. It affected the crops. It affected their ability to, you know, have provisions for their day. And so this woman, literally, she says, you know what, does your God live? I'm going to tell you the truth. You know what, I really don't have anything except for one little last bread, a piece of bread I'm going to make. Me and my son are going to eat it, and that's all the provisions we have. And as soon as we eat it, we're just going to wait until we starve to death. And Elijah speaks to her. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. Now,
this woman also really is taking a step of faith, isn't she? She could have said, you know what, you're crazy. Give you bread first. This is all we got. I'm going to give me and my son our last piece of bread and, you know, we're just going to die. You know, this woman really, she really has to trust that what Elijah said was true. Well, you see, the scripture tells us, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, if we're going to put God first, it has to be a step of faith, doesn't it? It has to say, you know what, I believe what Jesus said is true, and so I'm going to make Him first above everything else. I'm going to make Him my priority. I'm going to give Him of my first fruits. I'm going to give Him of my time. I'm going to give Him of my life. I'm going to give Him of my finances. I'm going to put God as a priority of my life in everything I do. You see, that does take faith. There's no other way to put God first except by faith. And He's told us to put Him first. He says, if you put Me first, I will provide for all of your needs that you have in this life. If you remember right before that, it says, you know, don't be like the Gentiles who they're trying to, you know, seek after clothing and they're seeking after food. And they're all, you know, that's their priority of life, is they're trying to seek after the things of this world to take care of them. But He says, you put Me first and you'll lack none of those things. I'll provide for you day by day. But it takes a step of faith to do that. I'm going to put God first, man. Oh, my job wants me to compromise in this area. They want me to cheat. They want me to lie. They want me to steal. They want me to kind of, you know, just kind of fudge here a little bit here. They want me to just cheat a little bit there. You know what? I'm not gonna compromise my faith for anybody. Well, then you're gonna be fired. Well, so be it then, man. You know what? I'm gonna put God first, and God will take care of me in whatever I do. You see, that takes faith, guys. That takes a great amount of faith to say, you know what, I'm going to put God as my priority. I'm going to make God first in all the aspects of my finances, of my time, of my life, of my job. I'm going to put God as the number one thing in all of those areas of my life. And then I'll guarantee you one thing, God will never fail you, because He told you that if you put Him first, that He will take care of you. It takes a step of faith. This woman really, you know, she was at the point where she really had, you know, nothing left. And she's willing to give that nothing, that little bit she had, she gives it to Elijah. By faith. Seeking God first. Now, watch what it says in verse 16. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, what she spoke by Elijah. According to the word of the Lord. Well, you see, it was true in the life of Baasha, it was true in the life of Elijah, but it was also true in the life of this poor widow who was really, you know, at her last means of survival. The word of God is true, it's faithful, and it never fails in every circumstance and every situation. Doesn't matter who it was, the poor widow, the prophet of God, or whether it was these men who rebelled against God and the judgment of God was going to come upon them, the word of God was going to come to pass. Because God is faithful, guys. Now, verse 17. And it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. And he took her out of her arms and carried her to the upper room where he was staying, and laid her on his own bed. Now, the woman begins to blame God. Now, it's interesting to me that she was at her the end of her life before this happened. She knew, you know what, all I got left is this piece of bread and I'm going to eat it and I'm going to die. She was already expecting death. She knew that there was really no hope left for her or her son. And yet, as soon as something goes wrong, God gets the blame. I've seen so many people, man, go through this very same thing. God's, you know, touched their lives. God's healed their marriage. God has done, you know, all these things in their life that, you know, God's delivered them from drugs and alcohol. And then, you know, they have one trial or one tribulation, you know, it's all God's fault. Hey, it could be another thing that God's trying to grow you in. It could be another test that God's trying to say, you know, are you going to trust me even in this? You know, you would think after seeing this, you know, she saw her jar of oil, her flour that was left, and that there was, you know, just this little tiny bit just to make, and it continued to provide day after day after day after day. It never ran dry. She's seen the provisions of God, but as soon as the problems come, man, it's God's fault. And Elijah gets this young boy. And he begins to cry out. Look at verse 20. And he cried out to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" He stretched himself on the child three times. He cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, he brought him down from the upper room into the house, gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." I believe even in our tragedies, God could use it to build our faith, guys. But let me just say this, man. No matter what happens, no matter what sickness, what tragedy, maybe you're going through bankruptcy, you know what? God is still God. He's still in control. And He can use those very things in your life so that you would know that He is true, that His word is truth, that He's faithful. And I'll tell you something for sure, man. If you would just put your trust in God, man, He will blow your mind in what He'll do. I want to read you one last verse. We're going to close right here. Romans chapter 8. Look at this. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 31. Romans chapter 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? It is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, and we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hey guys, we have an assurance, man. And God loves you. And nothing can separate you from God's love. Not your trials, not your tribulations. But in those trials and tribulation, you see, God can use those very things to grow you, to mature you. That you would trust Him. And maybe even tonight you're going through some trial, you're going through some tribulation, maybe you're struggling in some area of your life, and God just telling you, you know what? Man, just let me do my thing. Trust me. God loves you. And He wants to work. If you'll just say, God, according to your word, man, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to seek your face. I'm going to put you first above everything else.